Bibles to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter number 20. Exodus chapter number 20. Big Mac or the Ten Commandments. Did you know that more Americans can recite the ingredients for a Big Mac than can remember all 10 of the commandments given in the Old Testament? Edwin Lutzer, in his book Pastor to Pastor, wrote this. Addressing a national seminar of Southern Baptist leaders, George Gallup said, quote, "We find there is very little difference in ethical behavior between churchgoers and those who are not active religiously. The levels of lying, cheating, and stealing, are remarkably similar in both groups. 8 out of 10 Americans consider themselves Christians," Gallup said. "Yet only about half of them could identify the person who gave the Sermon on the Mount. And fewer still could recall 5 of the 10 Commandments. Only 2 in 10 said they would be willing to suffer for their faith." 2 in 10. In Exodus chapter number 20, we're going to look at the Ten Commandments. Jeff just read the Ten Commandments found in the book of Deuteronomy. That was the second giving of the Ten Commandments. The first giving of the Ten Commandments is found here in Exodus chapter 20. But before I read that, let me use this passage of Scripture so that you know not everything in the Old Testament is old. Romans chapter 13 says in verse 8 through 10, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilleth the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet." It kind of sounds like the Ten Commandments, doesn't it? In the book of Romans. "And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." Exodus chapter 20. We used this in the teen department this morning. "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day, not because he was tired. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. The title of my message this morning is The Gods That Haunt Us. The Gods That Haunt Us. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you. As I said in men's prayer meeting this morning, there are numerous volumes of words and books, most of which are written about man, for man. And little that we know of is written for the sun, the moon, and the stars. And yet each day, they do exactly what they're told. Little is written about the animals and the critters, the creeping things and the birds. And yet day by day, they obey divine decree and divine demand and command. And they do exactly what you've created them to do, Lord. In light of and in spite of the fallen nature of our creation, we understand that. But here we are, your greatest creation, and we are the most needy. We are the most dysfunctional. We are the most rebellious. We demand the most liberty. We demand our rights, and so on and so on and so on. Help us to understand that you gave us one book. One book that is the most important book. Not that you excluded us from writing and communicating and learning and teaching, but you gave us one manual that covers it all. And yet, we don't know much about it. And what we do know, it's somewhat contrary. It goes against our grain. It goes against our sinful nature. Especially these 10 commandments. You never said they were suggestions. So I pray and ask you'd give us divine wisdom and application today. Help us to be attentive. Help us to understand the seat we sit in has been divinely ordained this morning. Lord, speak to us, minister to us. For those that couldn't be with us, bless them in a special way. Magnify your word above all your name, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The gods that haunt us. Idolatry is such an enormous and encompassing subject that it would be like, it seems like every theme we pick on a yearly basis just seems to get more massive the longer we get into it. But what I would like to do is I'd like to use the Ten Commandments from an illustrative standpoint. Most of us are familiar with the nation of Israel and their bondage in Egypt. Eventually, God's people left Egypt and were trapped at the Red Sea with Pharaoh's army in hot pursuit, if you remember. At that point, the God of Israel opened the Red Sea for Israel, but drowned the chariots and the soldiers in the same sea. Using that historical reminder, I would like to use that point in history for Israel as a division or as a divider between the times in Egypt and the times when they were set free. So if you know anything about the history of Israel, there was a time, 430 years, where they were in Egypt. And then there was a time they were rescued. For the New Testament Christian, that essentially means that I would like to compare this Old Testament set of circumstances to your personal journey out of Egypt. Now, some of you, like myself, were in Egypt longer than others. Some of you were born in the wilderness, and I get that. Jim and I were just talking before service. Some of us older goomers in the Lord have wounds and scars from the world that we can prove we've been there. And that's unfortunate for us. It would be so much better if we had been born in the wilderness, but we weren't. And yet for those that have been born in the wilderness, under Christian parents, their scars are less, unless they have chosen to be active prodigals themselves. So as we look at the nation of Israel in Egypt, and as Christians coming out of the world, out of sin, and into the arms of God, I'd like to begin today with the gods that enslaved us on the other side. That's why my title is The Gods That Haunt Us. For the nation of Israel, these were gods in Egypt. For us, these were gods on the other side of Calvary when we were lost and without God in this world. So first, I'd like to look at context. Exodus chapter 20. What's the context? The nation of Israel was, by divine providence, in Egypt because they were hungry. There was a divine famine, right? There was a famine. Joseph was sent before the nation. Pharaoh had favor on Joseph. Joseph invited his dad, his family, the entire tribe, all 12 of them, to go into Egypt and to be nurtured and provided for in the land of Goshen. However, as the generations passed, you know the history, the king of Egypt changed generationally. Every new king of Egypt, there arose a new pharaoh who didn't know Joseph nor the way of God or Israel and how God had provided during that time of famine. Therefore, the nation of Israel was looked at as a potential threat and an enemy. The people of God were enslaved. Their freedoms were taken away. Their sons were killed. There was a terrible and a desperate time historically. The people of God cried out unto the Lord in their desperation. God delivered them. God had provided a deliverer for Israel through their own Moses. In the fullness of time, God visited Moses on the backside of Midian in a burning bush and called him to deliver Israel out of bondage. It was at this time that the Lord would reveal to God's people the power of God over the deities of the world. Now, think with me. There was a time when God's people had their own little enclave, their own community. Well, that community of 70 plus grew to 2+ million. In 430 years, they became a swarm. They became a nation. And Pharaoh was very nervous. And God heard their cry. God wanted to send a deliverer. Moses was charged to confront the king of Egypt, to let God's people go into the wilderness on a 3-day journey so that they could worship him there. Through a series of miraculous signs and plagues, Pharaoh would eventually let the people of God go. That's the context. Second, let's talk about the conquest. So we have context. Next, what is the conquest? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was going to force the nation of Israel out of Egypt. But in the process, there would be some major goals and objectives that God had in mind. One, God would show the nation of Egypt that the God of the Hebrews was the only and ultimate God. That was one of the goals. Two, God would show the nations of the world, that God of the Hebrews was the only and ultimate God. Third, God would show the nation of Israel. Not only would God show Pharaoh and Egypt, not only would God show the nations of the world But God would show the nation of Israel that Jehovah was the only and ultimate God. So through a series of circumstances, God was going to allow the nation of Egypt to obey God and permit the nation of Israel a release. And there would be penalties, judgments, and plagues that would be used to remind Egypt of God's sovereign power. Moses and Aaron were sent to Pharaoh to request the release of God's people. Pharaoh's famous, go to Exodus chapter 5, and infamous response to Moses and Aaron is forever remembered. Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go?" That's a great question. Who is the Lord? That's not my message, but it could be. That is the ultimate question that people of the world are asking. Who is the Lord? Then he says, "I know not the Lord." That's honest. "Neither will I let Israel go." I wish that were more true of people in church today, people around the world that can claim themselves to be Christians, that would honestly say, "I know not the Lord." Because some are in church that don't. I'd like you to look at the handout that I just gave you. And I'd like to very briefly look at the conquest. What was God going to accomplish? What did God need to do in front of Pharaoh in Egypt, in front of the world, and what did God need to do to the nation of Israel? Israel had been in Egypt 430 years. We had talked about the culture of Egypt was, in this sense, non-inclusive. They were separatists. They would not allow the nation of Israel to eat with them. They would not allow the nation of Israel to do business with them. They would not allow the nation of Israel to intermarry with them. So God put the nation of Israel in a perfect place at the perfect time where there would be no intermingling. However, by association, the nation of Israel was being raised in pagan land. Somehow the vision of Pigeon Forge comes right through my mind. If you've never been to Pigeon Forge, I get it. If you've been to Orlando, park there for a minute. How about one of the greatest amusement parks in America? Whichever one you call it, park there for a minute. Disneyland, amusement land, pagan land. Call it whatever you want. It's a picture of the world. That's where they were for 430 years. So God is going to do a number of things. He begins with not necessarily the number one Egyptian god, but the first plague that God brings upon the nation of Egypt is he turns water into blood. The Egyptian god of the Nile was called Hapi, H-A-P-I. I'm sure I didn't pronounce that correctly. God was going to attack the Egyptian god of the Nile. That god was supposed to protect the Nile River and everything associated with the Nile River. Their fish, their fertile ground, everything that had to do with irrigation. God attacks that first when the staff of Moses touches the water and it turns into blood. Not only does God attack the water in the Nile, but as far as I can read my scriptures, any fresh water that was in a vessel or in a pool or in a container turned to blood. So not only the river, but whatever fresh drinking water there was, it was contaminated. Now, if you remember correctly, the magicians were able to duplicate this. I'm not going to call it a miracle. It was a miracle for God, but it wasn't a miracle for the magicians, because we talked about that in teen class. The magicians had to dig in order to find fresh water. So they found groundwater so they could duplicate the miracle, because there was no fresh water available. It was all bloodstained. So the magicians duplicated it. They had to find fresh water to do so. I don't think that was a miracle. I think God's was a miracle. Theirs was Satan. So there are things out there that are supernatural that might not be of God. Come on, is everybody with me? Okay, so there are things you cannot explain, but they might not necessarily be ordained of the Lord. Second, God, small g, that Jehovah is going to attack, is the God of fertility. H-E-K-E-T, Heket. Frogs are going to come out of the Nile River. Frogs. The goddess of fertility, water, and renewal. So this Egyptian god had a frog head. So God is going to attack another deity of theirs by bringing frogs everywhere in Egypt. Where did they go? In their bedchambers. They went into their dough as they were kneading their dough. They were found in their stoves, in their ovens. Frogs were everywhere. Third deity that God decided to attack was the Egyptian god of the earth, G-E-B, Geb. This particular god was going to be attacked as Moses and Aaron took dust from the earth, and God changed the dust from the earth into lice. Now, this particular miracle, this plague, the Egyptian magicians could not duplicate. It was at this moment that the magicians said to Pharaoh, quote, "This is the finger of God." Did that matter to Pharaoh? No, didn't matter to Pharaoh whatsoever. The fourth god that Jehovah was going to attack was the Egyptian god of the resurrection, creation, movement of the sun, and rebirth. This god was called K-H-E-P-R-I. I don't know how you pronounce it, but God decided to deal with the Egyptians regarding flies. This plague begins the separation of the judgment upon the Egyptians alone, and the children of Israel remain untouched. This plague added destruction as well as discomfort to the Egyptians. No flies in the land of Goshen. Flies everywhere in the land of Egypt. Egyptian god number five. This is the Egyptian goddess of love and protection, Hathor or Hathor. This particular plague, plague number five, where there was a murrain or a death sentence on the livestock. So whatever livestock were out in the field died. Now, if you read your Bible carefully, there were some Egyptians that started to get the program. Some of the Egyptians hid their livestock away. They were not in the field, and they didn't die. Meaning God was showing mercy on those Egyptians that started to get the idea that God is judging pagan idolatry. Plague number six. Plague number six. The Egyptian goddess of medicine believed to prevent epidemics and pestilence. The god called Isis. The plague, boils and sores brought about by ashes, just ashes thrown in the sky. So God, through this plague, is going to attack the Egyptians that were obsessed with cleanliness and physical purity. What did they now have? Pustules and sores and boils all over them, which made every single one of them unclean. Unclean. Plague number 7. God is going to attack the Egyptian goddess of the sky, Nut. How does he do that? He's going to rain hail from heaven. It's going to come down in the form of fire. This plague was given with an advanced warning, yet Pharaoh didn't heed it. This plague only affected the crops at that time of the season, like cotton, or crops that would provide fabric, as opposed to crops that would provide food. So here you have hail destroying whatever it needed to, whatever it could. Plague number 8. God is going to now attack the goddess of the sky, the storms, and disasters. This is the god Seth. God is going to attack them with locusts. So whatever the hail didn't destroy, the locusts would. But the locusts were timed in such a perfect way that God waited for the crops to come. The food crops, the grain crops. So whatever was growing, the locusts just wiped it down. So now, Egypt was in a major famine, a major food crisis. God number 9. God's going to attack the goddess of the sun called Ra. How does he do that? He's going to make it dark, so dark that you can feel it. Plague number 10, God's going to attack Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh was thought, the pharaohs were believed to be offspring of the sun god. So any living pharaoh was thought to be, you know, a mythological legend. Not only was it a legend in his own mind, but he thought, and the nation thought, this was God on earth. So they worshipped the pharaoh. And it was this pharaoh who said to Moses, you shall not see my face again and live. And Moses said, no, I think you have that just wrong. The next time you see me, Pharaoh, the firstborn are going to die. So God is looking at, dealing with the idols, the false gods of the nation that enslaved Israel. Pause for a moment. Let us just pause for a moment. What does this do with me? Are you enslaved in the world? Yes, we are in this body. We are enslaved in this world. How do we deal with the world that we're enslaved in? You can either follow God or follow the world. God wanted to remind the nation of Israel, hey guys, it's time to leave. You've been crying unto me for hundreds of years. I'm here. I got the deliverer here. His name is Moses. And we're going to take you out of here and I'm going to bring you into the promised land. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the covenant. I'm going to fulfill the covenant promise. We're going to the promised land. But he had to prepare the people to get them out of Egypt, as well as get Egypt out of them. They had to get out of Egypt, and God had to get Egypt out of them. Now, for some of us, I'm not exactly sure where we are. Some of us are still in Egypt. You see my big toe? I'm still there. Some of us are still in Egypt. Like Lot's wife, who looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. And for some of us, God is still trying to get Egypt out of us. Yes? This is a good time to say amen. For everybody else. Of course, it's not for you, but it's for everybody else. God has to get Egypt out of us. So God is destroying in front of the nation of Israel all of these pagan deities that, please understand, these people sacrificed their sons to these pagan deities, right? Just like the Canaanites in the promised land are going to do exactly the same thing. So God is going to take them from one hell pit into the next hell pit. And if they're not ready on how to handle all those false deities and idols, they're going to have a hard time in the promised land. So we have context, we have a conquest. Now let's look at a comparison. As the Lord was removing the nation of Israel out of Egypt, the people of God brought many of the things of Egypt with them. If you're familiar with this passage of Scripture, not only had they spoiled the Egyptians of their goods, the Egyptians gave them their jewelry, their clothing, their wagons, their carts, their animals, their livestock, their food, their provisions. They had also learned the ways of living and their ways of worshiping. Yes? Right. Even though the Egyptian culture strictly forbid association with the Jews, as well as intermarriage of any kind, Israel was exposed to their worldly ways for 430 years. That's a long time. It was at this point in history where God had to make absolutely plain what God's expectations were of his people. And so, we have the nation of Israel at the foot of Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, where God would give to them the law, beginning with the Ten Commandments. Exodus 31:18, don't turn there, but the Bible says, "And God gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony. Tables of stone, written with what? The finger of God." So these Ten Commandments were not 10 suggestions made up by a committee. This was not Congress. We're not going to come up with a bill and vote, Democrat, Republican. This was not man's method. This was God's method. I found something on the internet this morning that I thought was cool. What if the Ten Commandments were, or you get a group of atheists together and say to them, this was the article, what if there weren't the Ten Commandments and that you atheists had an opportunity to write the Ten Commandments from an atheist standpoint? What would they say? I won't even deal with it. But you can imagine. This would be the first time in the Old Testament that God would address the issue of idolatry. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. We've already read it, but so let's look at it again. "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." First, it is imperative that we understand who said and spoke these words. As I said, it was God Almighty. It was Jehovah, the Lord of heaven and earth, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who had saved his people from slavery, had miraculously delivered them from the Red Sea, had providentially fed them, supplied them with water in the wilderness. It was he that spoke him. This was not man's ideas or some moralizing religious fanatic that wanted to stifle and kill all manner of amusement, fun, and entertainment. Oh, Dad, you're just not any fun. Seriously? Do you know how fun dads really want to be? Seriously, watch Jeff every once in a while. Every once in a while, Jeff takes off his dad cap, and he puts on that young boy cap. Now, most adults, when they see men acting like boys, they're repugnant. They just act like a bunch of boys. Hello? That's all we are, in big bodies. You girls call it an 80s night out. We don't get a chance to do that. We just say, oh, we're going to play football, or we're going to play ice hockey, or we're all a bunch of kids in big bodies, and that's what VBS does. It allows us to be a kid again. Second, the first commandment was for the good of God's people. It wasn't to stifle them. It was for their good. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The Lord knew that man could not serve God and mammon. I mean, ladies, you know that we can't multitask, right? How about that commandment? That's pretty focused. God is focusing. God knew that men would be distracted. Amen. Deceived. Amen. Seduced into all manner of worldly pursuits if they were not wholeheartedly and steadfastly committed to the worship of the one true God. God was a jealous God in that he did not want any competition. Not in a negative, human, moral, or ethical sense. Not that God could not handle all the gods of this world. He knew that for our good and our benefit, we could only do our best when we were committed completely to following him. All of the benefits of God come as a result of our love for God and our obedience to his commandments. Let me say that again. All of the benefits of God come as a result, meaning they're conditional, upon our love for God and our obedience. Love God, obey God. After all, it was Adam and Eve that clearly misunderstood the severity and the penalty of being double-minded. Yes, Adam and Eve started it all. Should we learn something? So the heart of man is responsible for the worship of man. It is clearly the inside of man that produces, forms, and provides the attitude of worship that is revealed on the outside of man. Third, the second commandment made it clear that our outside behavior would be manifested by our internal attitude. Our outside behavior would be manifested by our internal attitude. Our outside behavior would be determined by our internal attitude, our internal relationship with God. Right? I think so. I think the Bible clearly says so. Exodus 20, verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. We talked about idols in teen class this morning, and we talked about things that you might see on a person's front lawn. You might see a statue. In Lancaster, Cindy and I have seen Buddha. You don't see Buddha often in Erie County. But in our neighborhood, there was a Buddha. You've seen upside down bathtubs. We call them Catholic relics, where Mary's in there, where some saint is in there. So there are different types of relics and statues. And even on Pleasant View Drive on the way to church, you can see a Native American idol. There was a tree that was cut down, and some guy was very creative with a chainsaw and decided to carve out a totem pole. Totem poles are idols. In my office, I have idols that I brought back from Africa, but I tried to bring idols back that were not, hopefully, demonic spells on them. Face masks, usually from the Caribbean and Africa, I would really avoid if I were you, right? Because they're as evil as they look. So there are some things that you can go in a gift shop and get, and some things you should avoid, like the plague, pun intended. Idols that are visible can clearly take our attention away from God. Ken Sandy defined false gods this way, quote, "Most of us think of an idol as a statue of wood, stone, or metal worshipped by pagan people. In biblical terms, an idol is something other than God that we set our heart on, that motivates us, that masters and rules us, or that we trust, fear, or serve. An idol can also be referred to as a false god or a functional god." Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. idolatry is still a serious violation found in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians, oh, Pastor, all that stuff, that's Old Testament. You know, we don't have that problem today. We live in America. Mm-hmm. We sure do. Yeah. We don't have a problem with idols, false gods, demons, deities. Nah. We've got that. 1 Corinthians 6. Paul says in verse 9, know ye not? That's a spirit-filled way of saying, don't be stupid, dummy. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor who? Idolaters. Who are those people? Idol worshippers. Oh, we don't have idols in our house, in our land. We don't have idols. Nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Well, that goes about the LGBTQ community right there. Nor thieves, nor covetous. We'll get to that this year for sure. Nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Those pagan people, those idol worshipers, they're all in the Old Testament. Galatians chapter 5. Another letter from the Apostle Paul. Galatians 5 verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, all sexual perversions. Verse 20. Idolatry. Yes. Witchcraft. Hatred. Variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and such like. Ephesians chapter 5. Not too far. Ephesians chapter 5, if you turn there. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Colossians chapter 3, just turn over a couple more pages. Colossians chapter 3, and I won't stop on your feet any longer. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. All four of those are sexual sins. Now, if you don't know what those mean, get out a dictionary. Those are written specifically so that they can be preached and used in a public audience, in a public way. It says, and covetousness, which is idolatry. All right. So we've looked at the context, we've looked at the conquest, we've looked at the comparison, and now I want to conclude. And I might actually be done on time. Conclude. As God has removed you from Egypt, and from the bondage of slavery and oppression, he has clearly made plain his desires and plans for you now that you're a child of God. How do we know what those desires and plans are? Matthew chapter 22. It's clearly spelled out. Matthew chapter 22. It's even actually easier than the Ten Commandments. Must be God knew that as we grew older, we wouldn't have a classical education and we would use new math and we wouldn't be able to count past three. So God decided to give us two commandments instead of 10. Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Referring to Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, the Ten Commandments, all 613 of the commandments. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor. Is there a period there? No. As thyself. Jesus, others, and you. Right there. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The Ten Commandments of God expand on these two great commandments, with the first four commandments of the Old Testament telling us how God wants to be loved, and the last six commandments of the Old Testament showing how to demonstrate love for other people. The scripture is also very clear when it warns the child of God of neglecting and substituting the worship of the one true God for anything else. In the beginning chapters of the book of Revelation, the angel of the church of Ephesus writes some very complimentary things about the church: her loyalty, her works, her dedication to the things of God. Yet, if you turn to Revelation chapter 2, one of the most glaring violations of this church is its failure to maintain its vigilant watch over the things that can take our loyalty and our love away from God. Revelation chapter number 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, Ephesus, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, church, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and they are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake has labored and hast not fainted. That's an incredible resume for a church. Nevertheless, in spite of that, in light of that, I'm not going to minimize that in any way, shape, or form, but we still have an issue. I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. If you're a child of God, you know exactly what that feels like, to go from darkness to light. That's what it feels like when a person's born again. How do you explain being born again to somebody? What's it feel like? What does it feel like? It feels like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, when his sack, his burden of life, was taken off for the first time. He didn't have to carry around the burden and the guilt and the pain and the sadness. You've left your first love. Is that what it says? That's what it says. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. What's the remedy? Repent. And do the first works. I wish there was a period there, Larry. You're already preempting what I'm going to say. Larry's ahead of me. It says, or else. You see, that's the verse that really bothered me the most. About 6 or 8 years ago. As a pastor of the church, I realized, or else, I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick. Meaning, any pastor, anybody in leadership is not irreplaceable. We can be replaced in a moment. I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. That's hard. Richard Keys defines an idol this way. An idol is something within creation that is inflated to function as God. All sorts of things are potential idols, depending only on our attitudes and actions toward them. Idolatry may not involve explicit denials of God's existence or character. It may well come in the form of an over-attachment to something that is, in itself, perfectly good. An idol can be a physical object, a property, a person, an activity, a role, an institution, a hope, an image, an idea, a pleasure, a hero. Anything that can substitute for God. I began the discussion this morning about idols from the perspective that Israel had a major dividing line of history. Before crossing the Red Sea as slaves and in bondage to Egypt as a picture of the world. Joshua picks up on this theme, this major division, as he speaks his last words for the nation of Israel before they had been in the promised land. I'm sorry, after they had been in the promised land and conquered the promised land. Turn with me to Joshua 24. Joshua 24. So as I end the sermon, as I end our time together this morning, I want to give you a clear picture of the idols and the false gods, and in some way, shape, or form, try to put some kind of a package around this topic that is incredibly huge and way too big to cover in 1 year, let alone one sermon. So, Joshua chapter 24, verse 14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him. Period. No, serve him and fear him in sincerity and in truth. That's where a lot of churches mess up. A lot of Christians mess up. And put away the gods. Wait a minute. They still had them? Which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt. You mean to tell me that the nation of Israel still had their idols that they brought from Egypt? I can hear the invitation hymn starting. And serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, Joshua says, choose you this day whom you will serve. Now, how many people have that in their home? Everybody. What's the context? Pagan idol worship. That's the context. Whether the gods, small g, which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods, small g, of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, because they now live in Canaan. But as for me and my house, we will do what? If that is true, then you must do a house cleaning. You must do a heart cleaning. The context is not about service without cleansing. It's all about idols and false gods. James Packer, in his book, Your Father Loves You, wrote this paragraph. What other gods, small g, could we have besides the Lord? Plenty. For Israel, there were the Canaanite Baals, those jolly nature gods whose worship was a rampage of gluttony, drunkenness, and ritual prostitution. For us, there are still great gods, sex, shekels, and stomach, an unholy trinity consisting of one god, self, and the other enslaving trio, pleasure, possessions, and position, whose worship is described in 1 John chapter 2, 16, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. If that's not enough, he continues. And now I'm going to stomp harder. Football, the firm, and the family are also gods for some. Indeed, the list of other gods is endless. For anything that anyone allows to run his life becomes his or her god. And the claimants for this prerogative are legion. In the matter of life's basic loyalty, temptation is a many-headed monster. End quote. Next time, I'd like to discuss the gods that we find in the wilderness. This morning, I wanted to focus on the gods in Egypt. That's why I titled that message, The Gods That Haunt Us. Because even Joshua said, after they had come out of Egypt, they wandered in the wilderness 40 years. They conquered the promised land. Some of them still held on to the pagan idols from Egypt. Remember, these are God's people. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning. And without a piano, I'm going to ask that this be a solemn moment. This be a prayerful time. Where the Word of God and the Spirit of God looks inside of you and me. What are the things that are competing? They're endless. Everything's competing for our worship. Everything's competing for our loyalty. The world, the flesh, and the devil are making that absolutely plain. Lord, we need help to put things in order, to prioritize life. Because so many things are screaming for our attention. Because this is urgent, urgent, urgent. When God wants to remind us that those urgent things are not the most important things. Lord, that's the greatest battle we face. Help us. Reveal to us those things in our lives that are taking the place of you, that are robbing us of our time. They're taking away our worship. They're taking away our love for you. And by doing so, by leaving our first love, we become callous. We become worldly. We become materialistic. We become covetous. And all of those sins that we've read about when Paul reminded us of all of these issues that will be a problem. God basically took 10 sentences. And said, if you could handle these 10 sentences with my help, your life would be rich, full. Full of justice, and compassion. Full of virtue and honor. If you could handle these 10 commandments, yes, they go against your grain. Yes, they go against your nature. And I will supernaturally empower you to have victory here. Not once, not twice. You're going to have to ask for help over temptation every single day. And I'll meet you there. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Call unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Lord, I pray that you'd hear the private and personal prayers of our church family this morning as they lift up their heart to you. Myself also, Lord, I struggle in putting the right things in the right place. Not to ignore the other things, but to try to put the whole package together. Lord, that would be honoring and glorifying to Thee. Minister to us in a special way, I pray, during our invitation song, in Jesus' name. Amen.